Thank you. Well, good morning, everyone. It's a great privilege and pleasure to be again here with you this morning to share something from God's Word. What I really enjoy about Bellevue is that you plan ahead. So several months ago, I was told you were going to have a series on Isaiah, and that would I preach on the second chapter of Isaiah, and I was delighted to do so because this chapter is rich. Rich in God's truth and rich in its relevance for us today. Now, you might think, what does a document that was written in the middle of the 8th century BC, what does it have to say to us about today? Well, let me tell you, it not only has something to say to us about today, but it has something to say to us about tomorrow. You see, the Bible says to us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh. So it's not surprising that the Word of God has something to tell us about yesterday, today, and forever. Now, Isaiah is remarkable. It's a remarkable book. He's a remarkable author. And it's not surprising that in the New Testament, over 66 times is the book of Isaiah quoted, because the book of Isaiah speaks powerfully and personally of the person of Jesus Christ. Who is to come, what he is going to do, what he is going to accomplish. So as you read Isaiah, it's always a good idea to have one of the four Gospels open in the New Testament, Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. The commentators on Isaiah have often described this book as the fifth Gospel, the message of Jesus in the Old Testament. And with you this morning, I'd like to notice two vantage points. That Isaiah has something to tell us about the future, and if you take a message, I'll speak up to them later. Isaiah has something to say about the future, and he has something to say about the present. And you see, God has something to say. God has something to say to you and to me. He has something to say about today, our present, and he has something to say about our future. So if you are a Christian, you will recognize that God speaks and that you want to listen. And that when God speaks, you listen, you want to do what he calls you to do, and he wants you to avoid what he calls you to avoid. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, the theme that I've been given today is the theme that God is right to judge. Now, you'll have to take my word on this, I don't have any tattoos. But I'm an observer, and you know, in prison and other places, people have tattoos, and it's quite interesting what people put on a tattoo. Sometimes it's a foreign language. Sometimes it's maybe the name of their children, the name of their wife. But other times there are sayings that are important to people, and they're so important that they want to memorialize them forever. And one of the sayings that I've seen on several occasions is the phrase, "Only God can judge me." Now, while that's not actually a biblical quotation, it's a biblical truth. Because only God can judge. I can't judge, nor can you. But he can, and he does. And you see, God is a perfect judge. You see, he knows the whole story. He knows the beginning, he knows the middle, he knows the end. He's completely fair. He's completely trustworthy. He's completely reliable. So that his judgments are 100% true, 100% right. And when he judges with authority. He judges with power. But the great message of the Bible is that God who judges is also the God who saves. That he's the God who can transform. He's the God who can change people's hearts, people's lives, and people's destinies. Famous true story of the American evangelist Billy Graham. In the 1950s, when Billy Graham's fame and prominence was coming to the fore, he was driving in North Carolina, his home state, and he exceeded the speed limit. And at that point, he was brought before the local sheriff, and the penalty was $1 per mile over the speed limit. Shows you it's a long time ago. So he was 10 miles over the speed limit. The sheriff says, "Mr. Graham, I fine you $10. And then he looked up and he recognized the young man And he said, I tell you what, I'm going to pay that $10 and I'm going to take you out for a steak dinner. And he said, Billy Graham said that this is a demonstration of what the message of the gospel really is. That there really is judgment. He exceeded the speed limit. And there really is a penalty. There really is a consequence. But he says that God takes the consequences upon himself and gives to us the benefit and that belongs to him. So as we consider the God who judges, never lose sight that the God who judges is the God who saves. As we come to Isaiah chapter 2, we have a picture of what the future is going to look like. And if you listen to this vision, you can say in the words of P.T. Barnum that we haven't seen anything yet. Listen to these words, verses 2 to 4. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The middle of the 8th century was the golden age for Judah. The kingdom was enjoying economic prosperity. It was enjoying military success. It was a kingdom that was characterized by plenty of religious celebrations and religious rituals. But as we'll see in a moment, all was not well in Judah. Something was rotten, not in the state of Denmark, but something was rotten in the country of Judah. That the outside, that the appearances covered over something within that was very serious. And the message of Isaiah is an extended warning to the people that they can fool themselves, they can fool others, but they cannot fool the God who knows everything and sees everything. So Isaiah gives us a picture of what life will one day be. And you see, God can look to the future and he knows what the future is because he holds the future in his hands. He knows the past, your past, my past. He knows today. You see, so there's nothing hidden from his sight, and he knows tomorrow, and he knows how the story will come to an end. And he wants us to tell us that if you think that there's a golden age, if you think things are good today, just wait until that day. Wait until he brings his kingdom to its fruition. And he says the mountain of the Lord, Zion, is the temple mount, is the center of Jerusalem. Now, it's not that big of a hill or a big of a mountain. It's maybe 2,000, 2,400, 2,500 feet above sea level. In the ancient world, it wasn't surprising that mountains were the site of religious worship. I lived for many years, or 2 years, in Japan. Now, Japan has one of these mountains that kind of rises out of nowhere, Mount Fuji. It's not part of a mountain chain, but it just rises kind of, you know, it's remarkable. Mount Fuji is 3,776 meters tall. The reason why I remember that number is I climbed every one of those meters. With a good friend of mine, again, this is a great illustration of the gospel. My friend Jim and I, we were climbing Mount Fuji, and he had a good idea. He said, Bob, I tell you what, I'll climb the pack. I'll take the pack on my back on the way up, and you can take the pack on your back on the way down. That was a good bargain. Going up is much harder than going down. But Jim quickly realized that I wasn't going to make it up or down if I had the pack on my back. So he climbed with the pack on his back to the top and with his pack on the back to the bottom, which reminds us that the burdens of this life we don't carry, Jesus carries. So those words of Jesus, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the gospel. The burdens that crush us go to him. The benefits and the blessings that belong to him come to us. So the mountain is raised up. So this relatively insignificant mountain becomes the greatest of mountains. and all the peoples of the world will flock to it. So Isaiah is telling us that God has a vision that is both exclusive and inclusive. And you think, well, what is it? It's one or the other. You know, are we saying that there is one way, one mountain, one place? Or are we saying that all are welcome and all are invited? The Bible says both. That there is one way, there is one God, there is one truth, but that all nations are included, all peoples are invited, and there's going to be a stream of people coming to this mountain. And they're going to come from all different places, all different backgrounds. That's why the gospel is so vivid in Isaiah, because it's not for one people, it's not for one group. But it's for all the nations, for all the peoples of the world, that there's something magnetic about God, something magnetic about the Word of God, something magnetic about the one who is coming in the name of God, Jesus, that he will draw all people to himself. You think of the language of Jesus in Isaiah chapter 8, John chapter 8. When the Son of Man is lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And this mountain will be lifted up. And peoples will come from all different places, from all different backgrounds. And look at what God will do. You see, God delights in doing the impossible. You see, because nothing is impossible with God. It's been said that man has the capacity to declare war, but that God and God alone has the capacity to declare peace. 80 years ago to the day, Poland was invaded. The Second World War commenced in Europe. We can declare war. Only God can declare peace. And look at what he does in verse 4. He says, I'm going to judge. I'll judge between the nations. I'll settle disputes among the peoples. And the swords, the implements of war, they will now become implements of agriculture. He says that the nations, they will no longer lift up sword against nation. They're not even going to learn or train for war anymore. The implements of war, the practice of war, even the preparation for war disappears. Why? Because God is going to usher in an era of peace that never ends. You see, the Bible has a very big story. The Bible begins in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth, and all was good. There was a perfect relationship between God and people, and between people and their environment. And that perfect relationship was shattered by sin, and sin brings consequences. There's separation from God, there's separation among peoples, and there's separation between us and our environment. So we should not be surprised that there are environmental catastrophes. We should not be surprised that we are not good stewards of this world. Why? Because sin affects all of these relationships. But you see, the message of the Bible is that God has come to restore. God has come to redeem. God has come to fix what we've broken. God has come to restore what we've lost. And God has come to bring us back to the beginning. So you begin in the beginning and all is good. All is lost with the fall, and God is restoring and redeeming and pointing us forward to a place where all is right. And all is good, and all is bright, and all is full of light and joy and peace. And that place is a place where there will never be any change again. No decay, no death, no dying, no war, no suffering, no sorrow. And the only difference between Eden and the final Jerusalem, the final destination, is that we will never lose that place. We will never lose those blessings. They will be permanent and persistent. Jesus describes heaven as a home. You see, sometimes it's hard for us to grasp these things, but he says, let me tell you that heaven is like my Father's house. And he says, I'm going to go and I'll prepare a place for you. It's like you have guests. Guests are coming to stay with you. You prepare a room in your home or in your apartment. Why? You have somebody coming to stay. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place. I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. And I'll tell you what, I'm going to come back and I'll take you to be there with me. So Jesus talks about the future. Isaiah talks about the future in a way that God wants us to be part of that future. He wants us to be in that place. He wants us to enjoy these blessings. He wants us to see what he can do to change our hearts and our lives and to transform the communities and the nations and the world itself. So this picture of the future is filled with joy and is filled with peace and is filled with promise. And in verse 5, we have the first of two commands or exhortations. O house of Jacob, come, Let us walk in the light of the Lord. This city is a city of light. This city is a city of hope. And Isaiah is exhorting the people, knowing what lies ahead, walk in that light. Be ambassadors. Be witnesses. Go forth into this world and point people in that direction. Show them, tell them, encourage them, exhort them to join with you. Why? Because all are invited, all are welcome, but there's only one destination. So this picture of the future, which is bright, and this exhortation for us, the people of God, to walk in that light. We now have a very different scene in the second half of the chapter, because we go from the ideal, as it will be, to the real, as it is. And as we look at our world today, there is much that encourages us. There is much that we should be thankful for, grateful for, but there's much that should cause us distress. Not much has changed in 28 centuries, because Isaiah gives God's assessment or God's judgment of the people and of the place. And what does he see? He sees that instead of real faith, real religion, there's fortune tellers. There's all kinds of stuff that has taken the place of genuine worship. John Calvin, the great reformer, said that the human heart is an idol factory. That's not I-D-L-E, but I-D-O-L. That we produce idols, God substitutes. Now, in the ancient world, those idols were often physical. They might have been wood or stone or bronze or silver or gold. Today, the idols take many different forms. It could be fame, it could be success, it could be security, whatever it might be. But we constantly are producing something to take the place of God. And God looks and God says he's not pleased with what he sees. The people of God should have their faith and focus on God, on his truth, and nothing can take the place of God. You see, the problem with God's substitutes is that they lack the power of God. The problem with God's substitutes or idols is that they lack the strength or the commitment or the fidelity or the all that's true of God is absent in all the substitutes. They cannot satisfy, they cannot fulfill, they cannot do what God and God alone can do. And Isaiah is looking and seeing what God sees. Verse 8, their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. You see, there's a principle in the Bible, and we see Jesus, or we hear Jesus, repeating that principle time and time again. Jesus said to the exalted, those who lift themselves up, ultimately, they will be brought down. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, says Jesus. But he goes on to say, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. The person that has no need of God has no need of God. They don't need his help. They don't need his forgiveness. They don't need his grace. But the person who recognizes that they need God, they need his help. They need his forgiveness. They need his wisdom. They need his guidance. They need his grace. They need his forgiveness. Those are exactly the kinds of people that God can work with. You see, there's a problem when there's a golden age, when the military is doing well, the economy is thriving, there's plenty of religion. Things look good until God comes and says, I see what you don't see. And God, who judges the living and the dead, judges this city, this culture, these people, and God judges and sees this culture, this city, this people. And while there's much about Edinburgh that we love the history, we love the culture, we love the buildings, we love the buzz. Thankfully, the festival's over for another year, but it was while it lasts, it's good. But God sees so much that is displeasing, so much that is disordered, so much that is confusing. So you have the city that is to come, the Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, the ideal Jerusalem. You have the city that is. And the city that is and the city that is to come are so distinct. And God proclaims his truth, and God indicates his displeasure, and God both threatens to judge, but promises to save. God has a message of hope in the midst of a place of despair. God has a message of light in a place of darkness. God has a message of grace, of goodness, of love, and of mercy. So as you read through Isaiah, God has something to say. And God says the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And sometimes the truth can be unpleasant to hear. You know, if you're not well and you go to the doctor and the doctor says, I'm sorry, I've got bad news. Now, nobody wants to hear that bad news, but nobody would thank the doctor for lying. Nobody would thank the doctor for saying you're fine when you're not fine. Why? Because if you're not well, there may be some treatment. If you're not well, there may be some medication. But if you're unaware of your situation, you will not seek treatment. You will not seek medication. Why? Because all is good. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. God is saying all is not well. And if we're honest in our lives, all is not well. All is not ordered. All is not peace. All is not light. All is not joy. We need God. There is no substitute for God. Nothing and no one can take the place of God. We can't do it ourselves. No one else can do it for us. And the message of Isaiah and the message of the Bible is that God is God. He is all-powerful, all-present. He has no beginning. He has no end. He has all resources, all strength, all wisdom, all grace, all mercy, all love, that there is nothing and no one that can compete with Him. So if we want to be in that place that Isaiah points us to in those first four verses, if we recognize that where we are now, with all of its benefits and all of its joys, is not where we are meant to be, He says to us, walk. He exhorts us to walk in the light of the Lord in verse 5. And the final exhortation in verse 22 is stop. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? Does our hope come from us, from humanity? Is that where the source of our hope and help comes from? Or does our hope and help come from something or someone outside of ourselves? Well, the answer is yes to both. Because the answer comes from within ourselves, because Jesus has come into this world to live and to die, to be one of us, to identify with us. But the answer comes from outside of ourselves, because we did not produce Jesus. We did not make that solution. God sent His only begotten Son into this world to live and to die. There are many different world religions. There are many different world philosophies. But generally speaking, most religions and most world philosophies will say that the problems of this world are out there, whereas the solutions are somewhere in here. Christianity, on the other hand, says exactly the opposite. That the problems of this world begin here. And the solution is not found here, but is found outside of ourselves, in God, through His Son, Jesus. Let's walk in His way. Let's trust in Him. Let's place our faith in the One who knows the past, the present, and the future. The One who is preparing a place where all peoples will stream, where the mountain of the Lord is exalted, and one day, the day of the Lord will come, and on that day, judgment will come. Those who have taken refuge will be safe, but those who find themselves outside of His grace, outside of His mercy, will find that they are encountering not the judge who's willing to pay the fine, not the judge who's willing to take you out for the steak dinner, but the judge who will ultimately hold you accountable for what you have done, what you have said, how you have lived, and most importantly, of how you have lived without the God who created you, without the God who sustains you, and without the God who in Jesus Christ redeems you. That we have in God a God who judges perfectly and fairly, but we have a God who through the gospel saves the lost, seeks and saves those to find us, to meet us at our point of need, and to bring us to that place of safety and security. So as we consider this message from 28 centuries ago, God has something to say to you today, and He has something to say to you about your past,
and he has something to say to you about your future. But above all, Isaiah has something to say to you about Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. You need this friend. You need this Savior. You need him, because there's no substitute for Jesus, no substitute for the gospel, and no substitute for God. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.